I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Here's some questions I receive on a pretty regular basis. Is God a punitive God? Does He punish His children or only discipline them? Under the new covenant, I'm covered if I sin, so what's all this talk about holiness? And isn't the fear of God an Old Testament concept? How about you? Do you get questions like that? Maybe you have questions like that. Well, guess what? We're answering your Bible questions today, so get them in. I want to hear from you. And you hear this if you listen often enough. When you text me, it's kind of a part of my love language, because then I'm not just feel like I'm talking to the atmosphere. I just love hearing from you. What's on your heart? What are you wrestling with? We're in this together, so I'd love to hear from you. You can text 877-933-2484. No question is a dumb question. I'm talking to Bible scholar Mark Moore today. His book, big, thick book, it's like a mini commentary. It's titled Core 50. A 15-minute daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. Think about that in a day of such Bible illiteracy. Wow, Core 52. We've got several copies to give away. If you want to build your Bible IQ in a year, using 15 minutes a day investing in Scripture and learning about context in Scripture, text the word book to 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. So you use that same text line for your questions, comments, and if you want in on the drawing, they just have to be separate texts, all right? Couple quick announcements. Want you to save the date, Sunday night, March 28th. It's a night of restoration. It's a live stream event. There's nothing on the web about it just yet, because we'll post something when we get a little bit closer to the date, but just mark it. Sunday night, March 28th, a night of restoration. I'm going to do some teaching on God's desire to restore your soul, and then we're just going to all out pray for you. I can't wait for that, and more information to come in the days ahead. If you want to make sure you don't miss it, you can subscribe on YouTube to Faith Radio's YouTube channel. Search Faith Radio Network. You'll find it. Also, just pause here. I just want to acknowledge the passing of the great evangelist Luis Palau, who passed away peacefully early this morning. We owe him a great debt for all he sowed into the kingdom. Remember Andrew and the rest of the Palau family. They are such amazing kingdom people. God bless you, Palau's. All right, let me tell you about my guests. We'll get them on the show. Mark Moore is an acclaimed author and teaching pastor at Christ Church of the Valley in Phoenix, Arizona. He previously spent 2 decades as a New Testament professor at Ozark Christian College. Whether by helping people make sense of Christianity or teaching students to understand the Bible, Mark's life passion is to make Jesus famous. He and his wife, Barbara, reside in Phoenix, Arizona, and we're so grateful to have him on the show. Mark, so great to meet you.
Thank you, Susie. It's great to be with you.
Looking forward to this conversation, and I know you, I loved when I asked you, is it okay if people text your questions, and you're like, let me at them. So I'm super excited about that. We've got a very engaged audience, so I'm excited. But before we get there, tell me this. Do you have a passage that you've been pondering these days just from your time with the Lord?
Yeah, actually, I mean, part of what I do is communicate from the stage here, and so I'm always thinking about that next message. And it's for me, I know that sounds like a professional, that's what I do for a living, but to me it is devotional and it's worship. And so next up is actually the parable of the prodigal son. Hmm. So I've been thinking specifically about the father, and really am reflecting on Rembrandt's last painting, as near as we can tell, was this huge painting in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. He did a self-portrait of the father by painting his own hands on the back of the son coming back. So it's kind of a self-portrait, but in light of the hands. And I think what Rembrandt is asking us, what I'm asking myself about this, most of us can relate to being the younger brother wandering away, or even the older brother being a little bit resistant to those coming into faith. I've never had this thought before about being called to be the father in his absence on earth to welcome people into the kingdom. So that's kind of what I'm wrestling to the ground in my own soul.
Love it. Wow, I love that. Okay, our first question that came in, quite a few texts asking for the book, but this one is, do we go to heaven right when we die or when Jesus comes back again?
Oh, man, that's a great question. And actually a fairly common one. No, we don't go to heaven. And I'm not ever planning on going to heaven. I'm planning on going to the new earth. It's pretty clear in Revelation 21 and 22 that there's a concrete place with trees and rivers, which, you know, I know you've thought about this as well. Going to a place where we sit on cloud nine and playing harps forever, like harps forever.
That with togas.
Yeah. So but the new heaven and new earth are not yet created. And interestingly, on the other side of the coin, neither is the lake of fire. So the destiny of the saved is, there's three passages that talk about this. One is when Jesus tells the parable of Dives and Lazarus in Luke 16, it's called the bosom of Abraham. We go immediately into the presence of Abraham's bosom, a place of reward and comfort. There's also Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says to be absent with the Lord is present with Christ. And then Revelation 7 describes it as being before the throne. So however you image it, we are in a place of comfort. But what is unnatural, is always going to be unnatural for humans, is to be disembodied. And until we get a resurrected body, we're not yet ready for a new heaven and a new earth where we will reside in the new Jerusalem. So that's kind of a short answer.
And then what about those, if the lake of fire, obviously God's wrath hasn't been poured out yet, but for those who have rejected Christ and they've died, what's happening with them?
Well, it just as the saved, those who claim the name of Christ, are comforted, those who have rejected Christ are already in torment. And you see that in the parable in Luke 16, where he cries out over the gap and says, "Father Abraham, go send Lazarus to my brothers." And he says, "No, it's too late. No, if he comes back, they'll believe him. No, if you didn't believe the prophets, you're not even going to believe if someone rises from the dead." Which, of course, is an allusion to Jesus who rose from the dead, and it still didn't make a substantial difference. Those who want to believe had already believed. Those that didn't want to believe, even a resurrection doesn't change their mind.
You know, you often hear when someone passes, and it's an effort to make a comforting statement, but it's not theologically correct, but, you know, God needed another angel. Speak to why that's not a biblical concept.
Yeah, so angels, and I'm going to use a big word and then explain it, they're ontologically different than humans. And so there's a category of species called humans. We are in the image of God. Then there's animals. Animals are wonderful creations, but they don't rise to the level of humanity with this consciousness of God and the ability to worship God in the same way. Likewise, I would actually reckon angels more like animals than humans, in that they serve God. Obviously, some of them rebelled, but they're not humans. In other words, they don't have a body. They don't have. They're not in the same situation as we are to be able to accept Christ, reject Christ. And so I don't care how long we live, we're not going to be angels. We will always be humans, which God said is the only thing he said was very good.
You think about scripture talks about in that they are together worshiping in the joyful assembly. So they enjoy a measure of God's they enjoy God's presence, you know, in the fact that there's warring angels. And I mean, you think about their role, but then there's another scripture that talks about they long to look into some of the things that God has given us revelation about. So it's something, boy, that is hard to comprehend.
Yeah, at the end of Hebrews 11 is what you're talking about, longing to look. I think angels are actually jealous of what we get to experience in this. It's almost like when you fell in love the first time, there was this nervousness of it. Is that person going to love me back? And you put yourself out there. That same, just that the joy, the tension, the angst, the beauty of falling in love, we get that in a special way that, as near as I can tell, the angels don't.
Very interesting. Wow. Okay, here's a question that just came in. I hear a lot of conversation about the end days and people believing that we are seeing signs talked about in Revelation. What do you say?
Well, I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings on this, but I'm somewhat agnostic about the end of time. And here's why, Susie. Every person who has guessed when the end time is coming so far has been wrong. And so I just want to be right. Sorry, that's just my personality. So I don't like to go out on a limb and make guesses that I can't prove. So I actually want to say one thing that I think might be helpful and then put the question in perspective. We see, well, here I'll start with what I think is helpful. When we don't get clear answers from the Bible, it's not because the Bible is unclear. It's because we're asking the wrong questions. If it's important to God, he's clear about it in the Bible. Since very smart people, smarter than me, have argued on all kinds of different angles of the coming of Christ and the end of time, I just don't see the Bible being clear. And it's not really fair to say, well, this group of people, they're more faithful or they love God more. No, they don't. So there are some who are amillennials, or premillennials, postmillennialists. Then you've got historic premillennials and mid-tribulation rapture premillennials. And it just gets really, really intricate. I think the questions are interesting, and I'm not afraid of the questions. I just don't find them particularly helpful in helping people get through the pain that they're in. So here would be my answer. This is as simple as I can make it. When we ask about a news cycle, whether that's in the Bible, we're probably getting distracted. The only thing Jesus ever taught us about the specifics of the end of time, and he was relentless, be ready, be ready, be ready.
Yeah, I was going to say that. Amen. We're going to pause here. You know, just the idea, live ready, live expectant, live ready. I mean, boy, that could be a book title, right? We're going to pause here. Talking to Mark Moore, I see another question come in. And one also came in about a young leader who's talking to other young people who are abandoning the faith because of what they call toxic theology. Now, some are referring to a theology that just kind of batters them, but others are thinking holiness is toxic theology, the wrath of God is toxic theology, and Justin just texted in a very similar question about that. So we'll talk about that one next. We sure welcome your questions. Text them in, 877-933-2484. Mark Moore is my guest today. His book, Core 52, a 15-minute daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. It's a big, thick, kind of a mini commentary-sized book. We've got a handful to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. No question is ridiculous. We want to just do whatever we can to answer questions today. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. Don't you just love God's Word? It's living. It's breathing. We have access to translations and commentaries. And even better than that, we've got access to the very presence of God. I mean, wow. It's amazing we can live such distracted lives and miss out on the great invitation to be much with God. But if there's ever a time to wake up, church, it is right now. Talking to Bible scholar Mark Moore in his book, it's this kind of thick, great book. It's titled Core 52, a 15-minute daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. We're welcoming your Bible questions today. So if you want in on the drawing, you text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you have a question, you got to send that in a separate text. And before I get to the one that came in to me just a little bit ago, another one asked, you know, you were saying before the break, when things aren't clear in Scripture, and then you get all these divisions and these guesses, and then even, assumptions made about the other camp, you just don't love God enough, or we kind of slide into Bible snobbery, it almost seems like. But you're saying, you know, when things aren't clear in Scripture, we're oftentimes asking the wrong questions. So what would be some of the right questions?
Well, let me just give you a clear example, and this is not a particularly Christian question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Virtually every religion has asked that, and there are three major answers given, one by monotheists, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, one by Hindus or those who believe in multiple gods. It's basically the Hindu approach is just disengage from the world. The third approach is by atheists who say, well, you know, clearly there's evil in the world, so therefore God must not exist, which is, of course, a contradiction in terms, because as soon as you say God doesn't exist, then you have denied the right to even define evil, because there's no such thing as evil. It's just stuff. So the question that is asked, why do bad things happen to good people, I think is the wrong question. And the oldest book of the Bible, Job, likely the oldest book is Job, he answers that question. The hardest question for anyone to answer, and it is the most brilliant answer. Basically, the book of Job says, don't ask why, ask who. If you ask why you're suffering, even if you get a clear answer, it doesn't take away your suffering. But if you ask who can help me in my suffering? Who is the creator of the world? Who is the one that knows my body? Who is the one who loves me? Who is the one that's wrestling in heaven over me and bragging about me, even to the evil angels? When God becomes the answer to your who question, you can endure almost anything, and you never have to endure it alone. And what Christians do with the answer is they don't just say there's a God in heaven who can help me, but that God in heaven came to earth and walked through my pain and sits with me with the Holy Spirit. It is a transformative answer.
Indeed. Indeed, indeed. Amazing, too, when he reappeared that the scars were still there. I mean, wow. Anyway. Yeah. All right. So this question came from a young leader who mentors young women. Can you talk about what discipline from the Lord means is? How do we discern what God is allowing that we need to surrender versus pressing through in spiritual warfare? I'm interacting with young adult women who are going through a faith deconstruction process. They don't believe that God disciplines people because he is love. But I have a hunch that understanding what discipline truly is might be a part of the key to understanding. Discipline versus punishment. Consequences versus judgment. And I just want to tie in, Justin writes in, more and more people are saying they don't believe in hell and God's judgment, but still claim to follow Jesus. To me, that doesn't make sense. What is a good response to the claim that they're making? It seems they're taking God's kindness and grace for granted. So, wow, what do you say?
Yeah, so let me deal with the first pastor who's dealing with young women. Often when people are, first of all, obviously, if you've ever had a child, you know that discipline is love. And even if you weren't a follower of Christ, but you were a psychologist, you would say you have to discipline children because without setting boundaries, children actually get very, very insecure. And if you parse the word out, discipline and disciple have the same root. So there is no discipleship without discipline. And in fact, if you even look at the law of the Old Testament, which many Christian preachers have talked about the law in a negative way, like the Jews were oppressed by the law. I have never met a Jew that felt that way, because the law indicated that God chose them among all the other nations to give them life-giving laws. And if you start looking at the basic Ten Commandments, every country on planet Earth that has a good human rights violation has established their legal system on the basic Ten Commandments. And so I would disagree from a sociological perspective and a scientific perspective, a psychological perspective, that discipline is actually, that punishment is actually negative. Where punishment does get negative, and it moves from punishment to vengeance, is when there is inconsistency, which God is never inconsistent, and where there's partiality, you give favoritism to one over the other, or whether there is, like, you just get blindsided. You don't know why someone is angry. And so that would be my approach. And if I'm looking at discipling a group of young women, there may be some past oppression or hurt or pain that falls into one of those three categories of inconsistency, partiality, or being blindsided. Moving on to the second question about God being a wrathful God, and we can't really believe in a God of wrath. Many people will divide the Old Testament, New Testament, say, see, the God of the Old Testament, he's just a mean monster. God of the New Testament is love, so I want to believe in that God of love, not a God of wrath. The problem with that is there is incredible love of God in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word chesed, for example, permeates the descriptions of God. His love, even for his enemies, is unprecedented among all the gods of the ancient world. Then you get to the New Testament, and you have a healthy dose of God being fearsome. I mean, Hebrews 10:26 is a classic example, or God smiting Ananias and Sapphira for lying in the church. Here's my philosophic response. So, of course, theology and philosophy are kind of partners in this, so I don't mean to say I'm going secular. If someone says I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath. My question is, can you have love and not wrath against the enemies of your object of love? If someone comes in my house and attacks my wife, they will get my wrath. And if they don't, people have the right to question my love. Let me say one more thing, and I'll put a punctuation mark at the end. I cannot. Some people say I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. I cannot believe in a God who wouldn't. And if we're concerned about social injustice, of racism or sexism or children at the border, if we're concerned at all about the underdogs of society, we have to prioritize not just compassion, but judgment against those who violate the human rights of people that God cares about. We cannot ask God to be perfect in his love and not perfect in his justice.
Exactly. Well, righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. And somebody who's been on the receiving end of injustice, and we did a trip to Guatemala, and a little girl who was raped by a local law enforcement official, and he said, no one will ever believe you. I'm a law enforcement. And yet her little mom did go to somebody, and they were believed, and that man was prosecuted. In Guatemala, absolutely amazing. And, you know, she was able to start sleeping again. You think, you know, God doesn't have, you know, they say that when wickedness prospers, the vulnerable are the ones who suffer. Like when they say, as in the days of Noah, there was so much wickedness that people were unsafe. And I think we, in our basically comfortable country, we can't fathom that kind of wickedness. So we just can construct a God that is convenient, you know?
Well, it feels to me pretty inconsistent where people will blame God for the pain in the world and then blame him if he does something about it. You can't have it both ways.
Right. Right. Yeah. All right. Well, when we come back from this break, I've got a question from Joseph. I'm going to read it now so you have just a moment to think about it during the break, and then we'll come back. But he said, Susie, did he say when we die, we go to Abraham's bosom and not to heaven? They may have been true in the Old Testament, but my understanding is after Jesus was raised, we now go straight to heaven. Jesus is not in Abraham's bosom, but at the right hand of the Father. Thoughts? And then he listed two scripture. We're confident that I say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Romans 8:34. Who is that he condemns? It is Christ that died, rather, that is risen again, and he is the one who sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So, Mark, let's just revisit that if we can for Joseph's sake, and I see a couple more questions that have come in. We welcome them. Text them in 877-933-2484. Talking to Mark Moore. We've got a stack of his books to give away. It's this awesome thick. It's kind of a devotional. Core 52, a 15-minute daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. I love seeing your questions. Keep them coming. More with Mark Moore in just a minute. Tuning in to Susie Larson Live, having a really great conversation with Bible scholar Mark Moore. His book is titled Core 52, a 15-minute daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. Got a handful of copies to give away. It's a pretty thick book, but 15 minutes a day from Genesis to Revelation helps you understand the concepts and context of Scripture. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. But then if you've got Bible questions, send those in a separate text. So this one's from Joseph. He said, Susie, did he say that when we die, we go to Abraham's bosom and not to heaven? They may have been true in the Old Testament, but my understanding is after Jesus was raised, we now go straight to heaven. Jesus is not in Abraham's bosom. He's at the right hand of the Father. And then he quoted a couple of scripture. What do you say, Mark?
Yeah, so I was actually quoting Jesus in Luke 16:22, who said that Lazarus went to Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. And he may be right that after the resurrection, it's called something different. Philippians 1:21, Paul says to be absent with Christ, to be present with the Lord. It doesn't say in heaven, it just says to be present with him. And Revelation 7:11 says that the martyred saints were at the throne of God. Again, doesn't say it was in heaven. although in the context it's pretty obvious that it is. So it's just what we call it. And so he may be right that it's called by a different name, pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. My suspicion is it's just three different ways of naming the same place.
Hmm. And this dear listener says, following up about whether we go to heaven, would you explain Luke 23:43, Jesus telling the thief on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise? Another great question.
Yeah, again, didn't call it heaven, just called it paradise. So the difficulty is we're using the word heaven, whereas in kind of this way of imaging the presence of God. But the Jews actually had a view of the world where there are three heavens. One is the air above you, the clouds above that, and then above where we can't see is the third heaven, that's the presence of God. And now that we've gone to the moon, we might call it something else. We're not talking about a physical place as much as a spiritual realm. So I think when you take the word heaven and make it literal rather than a metaphoric use of the presence of God, it might cause us to get stuck up on a term or two. To me, that's less important as the reality of the presence of God.
Okay.
When I say that we're not going to heaven, I mean the way the Jews would talk about it, somewhere beyond the clouds, singing with harps. We're actually going into the presence of God with our spirit.
Okay. And so one person said, you know, Jesus talked about the new heaven and the new earth, and Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. So talk, if you would, maybe do a little more teaching on the new heaven and new earth, the idea that Jesus is indeed preparing a place for us.
Yeah, this is one of the most exciting ideas for me about our future. Once Jesus returns and we're raptured with him in the air, Peter talks about the new heaven and the new earth, the present heaven and the present earth being burned up. It's like there's a new construction going on, and that I am convinced it's going to be a literal physical place, because we're going to be raised to new bodies. Philippians 3 says, like Jesus' resurrected body. Well, his resurrected body, though it wasn't limited by gravity or walls, was still very physical. And the idea for me of having a physical body that doesn't cry, that doesn't age, let me just spin off on a story. I had a friend of mine who was a world's leading gerontologist, Why We Age. Not a Christian, and he said they were looking for a clock in a cell, in our cells, that actually every time it divided, clicked down one. And at the end of the clicks, you can't reproduce cells. And he told me that in 1986. By 1998, he had found it. And we actually do know that that's why we age. And so I asked him, again, not a Christian, is there a potential of a chemical that could stop that clock? He goes, actually, yeah, we're looking for that too, but we don't know what to do with that. Why do you ask? I said, well, I read in the Bible that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they lost access to the tree of life, which could have literally been a chemical that halted the aging process. And the only other time you see the tree of life is in Revelation 22 in the new heaven and new earth. So it may be even more literal and more physical than we have imagined.
Interesting. You know, some have said that on earth we're stewards, in heaven we're owners, you know, because there is much to be said in Scripture about, and we're not in it for reward, but Jesus said to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where no moth destroy. And also some of the parables of stewardship, that what happens and how we steward here echoes into eternity and how we live there, and that we will have, there'll be work to do. And you know, and so I see it as well. I mean, I'm no scholar, but I really do believe we'll give physical hugs and we will have things to steward, yes, new songs to write. And, you know, I always say, I can't imagine that God would save his best work for earth. I feel like the best of what we taste here are tastes of things to come, you know?
Susie, you are spot on with that. Furthermore, when he created the first heaven and the first earth, God said to us, I want you, he made the heaven and earth, and then said to us, I want you to make a world out of it. We are stewards of the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the fish in the ocean. we are also, I mean, I just imagine this, we are also stewards of the new heaven and the new earth, that we will make a new world, society and language and music and art and scholarship and building. It's going to take eternity to unpack all that God has hidden in this new world for us.
Can't wait. It's just, you know, and this is why we must, you know, scripture says, but this is why, you know, our light and momentary troubles, they don't feel light and they don't feel momentary, but they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what we can see, but what is unseen, because what we see is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And yet, Mark, how many of us are really doing that? I mean, you know, marked by the our lack of peace, our anxiety, and, you know, and I get it, because I can go there just as fast as anybody else. But to me, this is an invitation to fix our eyes on what we cannot see, so we can live with a sense of expectancy, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, and hope. And I think, I don't want to belabor the point about heaven, because I know it shakes some people up, and I do it on purpose, I guess, to say, we're really going to a new earth. But I want to shake people out of this complacency, because we don't have enough of a robust imagination of what God is actually preparing for us for eternity.
Amen. Amen. All right, here's a question. A friend's 30-something daughter commented, why would I follow Christianity anyway? It's so old and out of date. I would love to give her a new, winsome, and strong answer. Wow, I love that question. What do you say, Mark?
Well, with all due respect, I disagree that it is old. I disagree that it's out of date. Our best psychology actually keeps rediscovering biblical principles. I'm dealing with purpose. Just say purpose. Everybody needs purpose. Well, how do you give someone purpose? There's no other worldview that gives more purpose to an individual than saying, you are a creation of God. He put his character in you and then wants you to build a world out of the earth he created. Or here's another example. In one of the chapters in Core 52 is about happiness. And it's based upon the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. There are three chemicals that God put in our brain that give us happiness. It's like a chemical cocktail of serotonin, oxytocin, and dopamine. The way we get those chemicals has to do with the relationships we have, the production that we do something that is productive, and the excitement that we get from new adventures. All three, the first three verses of Psalm 1, which is actually a portal through which we enter worship to God. Psalm 1 is not just Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is an introduction to the worship of God. And it introduces us to those three activities that lead us to happiness. Because I'm a pastor of a church, I deal with unhappy people and are, you know, trying to put their lives together. When they begin living by biblical principles, their happiness skyrockets. The stats are staggering. If you look at those people who are Bible engaged, meaning they read the Bible on their own 4 days a week or more, the stats, and this was a study that was done of over 200,000 people, drunkenness drops by 62%, use of pornography drops by 59%, sexual immorality or sexual brokenness drops by 59%, gambling addiction drops by 45%. I could go on. You get the picture. Living out biblical principles, turns out, is not archaic, but in fact, it is the best therapy. It's the best way to raise your kids. It's the best way to do work.
You know, that's amen. Somebody else goes, give me an amen there. But, you know, there's also, you know, thoughts I had, you know, I'm kind of a brain science nerd on the weekends. Just love to read into it, as I have battled chronic health issues. So it's fascinating to me, and some of the work I've had to do to recover some neurological capacity in my brain and all this. And we're so fearfully and wonderfully made. And I'm thinking of this young 30-something. I'm thinking of two things. One, science is catching up with scripture. Science is making new discoveries that scripture already declared. Like, here's one. Science has discovered that your brain operates on only one of two fuels. Are you ready for them? Love and fear. What does scripture say? There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So we are either in fight flight, which is in the fear mode, and we're all shut down, or we're in love. And when you're in love, your cells open up, you actually metabolize food and absorb nutrients. I mean, think about that. So I would say, engage them on that level and show them how fearfully and wonderfully made. And then, I don't know, Mark, I think read some miracle stories from third world countries, because we are still myopic, even though we're looking around at what's going on in our nation, and we should be aware of it. Because we've not ever experienced this kind of shaking, I don't think we realize that there are actual true blue miracles happening in other parts of the world, where in China and Iran and, you know, places where it's hard to be a Christian, they're seeing miracles. And so to maybe read some stories of heroic Christians who are actually seeing God intervene in ways you can't explain, to me, that would activate faith, you know?
Absolutely. And let me throw in another book, How the West Won by Rodney Stark. Traces the rise of democratic nations around the world where freedom is allowed to individuals, as well as technological advances. Virtually everything that we value today, from science to medicine to democracy, has its roots in biblical Christianity. And he's documented it. So it's not, I mean, that's not some preacher saying rah, rah for us. It's a validated historical precedent of what we've experienced as a culture.
Very good. This dear listener says, when you pray, do you visualize the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some way? Very difficult to explain to a visual person. What do you say, Mark?
Yeah, well, you've just talked about my weakest spiritual discipline, unfortunately.
I'll make something up. No, I'm totally kidding. No, go ahead, please.
Well, here's what I would say, that my prayer life reflects my actual conversation life with my wife. She has way more words than I do. And so I think God is going to accept your prayers in whatever communication style. I mean, he made you. He understands. Some people are more verbal. Some people are more visual. Some people are more auditory. So if you're more auditory, use the Psalms and actually sing. If you're more visual, paint your prayers. If you're more language, speak your prayers. Or if you're more introverted, write your prayers. There's not one right way to pray. And I would just say to this listener, don't you dare compare your spirituality with the person next to you. Right. This is your relationship with Christ. And just as your marriage or your family of origin, they're going to communicate in ways that are unique. Make what is unique about you the best part of your prayers.
Amen. Oswald Chambers said, let God be as original with others as he is with you. And I think you could flip it. Let him be as original with you as he is with others, because we can get into that self-condemning, negatively self-aware mode. I am a visual person. And so I connect so much with God in nature. So I have my little quiet time places right by a window where I can look out where the sun comes up. But I also love to visualize, like, lapping waves. So in my ear, I'll have an instrumental that also has lapping waves and birds as I open up scripture. So I feel like I'm immersed in this kind of sacred space where I just – and I'm in awe of every morning sunrise. And that just takes my breath away. So, you know, so if you can just – if there's things that you can do if you're a visual person to help you just connect with God. I mean, others, you know, they light a candle just as a reminder of intimacy with God. So I love that you said, Mark, just to make it your own and keep your heart in it. We're going to pause here. When we come back, Karen texts in and says, why are the books of the Bible not put in chronological order? I mean, there are chronological Bibles, but why are they not in your standard Bible that way? That's a question. We got a few more as well. Talking to Mark Moore. Don't forget to text in if you want a chance at winning his book, Core 52, a 15-minute daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. More in just a moment. Song just makes me want to throw my arms up in the air. In fact, I think I just will do it right now. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to Bible scholar Mark Moore. His book, Core 52, a 15-minute daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. It's kind of a thick, sturdy book, but, you know, you need that if you're going from Genesis to Revelation. If you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. David texted in, thank you for being part of my day. David, so glad to be part of your day. We've got one more segment here. If you've you've got questions, you can text them in, 877-933-2484. So Karen wonders, why are the books not in chronological order in a standard Bible?
There's probably two reasons, Karen. One is that they are organized by category or genre. So, for example, the four Gospels go together, and then you've got a chronological jump to Acts, and you've got the epistles of Paul. So that's one reason. Another reason is, and this may actually have started it all, is scroll length. The Bible wasn't a book for a couple hundred years, and so it's all these scrolls that were just floating around. And if you're going to put one scroll next to another, the length of the scroll is going to prohibit what you can add to it. So, for example, the Psalms. Psalms is not one book. If you read carefully, it's actually five books of Psalms, which likely could fit on a single scroll. Likewise, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, were on a single really big scroll. But what's really interesting is if you look at the Jewish collection, it's called the Tanakh, T-N-K, for the writing, the Torah, T, N is Nevi'im, the prophets, and K, Ketuvim, writings, is in a different order than our English Bibles. So there's nothing really sacred about the order. Different scholars, Jewish, Christian, or even different times have put them in different orders. But I suspect it's because those who order the Bible think more in logical categories than in chronology.
Interesting. Fascinating. I love that question. Love the answer. Well, help us, Mark, better understand the idea of covenant and what it means for us as believers.
Right. So we would call a covenant a contract, a legal document, like a marriage is a covenant, or if you're buying a home, that's a covenant. And God chose to have relationship with humans based on covenant. And there are five major covenants labeled in the Bible. We think of Old Covenant and New Covenant. Technically, the Old Covenant is the Ten Commandments. Technically, the New Covenant is the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. That includes the body and blood of Jesus. But there's also the covenant of Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David. And I think all covenants have at least three similarities. There is the parties, that is God and us, and we're not Jews, so we're not under the Old Covenant. We're Christians, so we're under the New Covenant. So those are the parties. Then the terms. This is what God is going to do, and this is what he expects out of you. Fortunately for Christians, the terms are very, very simple. Grace, that's what he's going to do for us, basically everything. Mm-hmm. And then faith, which is what we're going to do for him, we're going to be loyal to him. It's as simple as that. And then so the parties' terms, but one other unique thing about covenants is they all involve blood, a sacrifice of blood, whether it's the Abrahamic covenant or the Noah's covenant, even Adam, there was a sacrifice to kill an animal to cover their nakedness. So God somehow has deemed blood as the source of life to illustrate the seriousness of sin. And I think to our own peril as a culture, we have underestimated what God valued in, like, sin costs something. And it's going to it's more serious than we think.
Yeah. Wow. You say this in your book, when we keep the covenant God's way, good things happen. When we try to impose our will on God's, devastating consequences can ensue. Mark, say a word, if you would, just about the consequences for the believer who lives like a practical atheist. You know, they would say, I'm under grace. You know, I'm not under the old covenant, I'm under the new covenant. But what are the implications for the body as a whole, but even consequences for the believer who actually lives like a practical atheist?
Yeah, well, Lisa, such a great question. I think there are temporal consequences and eternal consequences. Now, by eternal consequences, let me just start there. You're saved by the grace of Jesus. So whatever good or bad you do, that does not affect. If God has chosen you and you've responded to him in faith, you're saved. What you lose right now is the majesty, and if there was a bigger word, I would use it, the majesty of representing Jesus. But I often close our services by saying, let's go out and make Jesus famous. It actually is that comes out of Ephesians 2 in this patron-client idea of we are his clients, he is our patron, he's provided us everything. We just want to be loyal to him. you lose the majesty of representing the God of the universe who went from heaven to live among us. What a privilege. And we do it because of our own selfish desires, whether that's for money, sex, fame, or laziness. There's also an eternal consequence, and I'm probably going to ruffle some feathers, but as near as I can tell, though salvation is a free gift to everyone, there is not in heaven equal distribution of rewards. Mm-hmm. And as soon as I say that, someone's going to say, no, God is equal to everyone. Well, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you cannot serve God and money, and some are giving money as an investment into eternity, I don't know how to interpret that unless
Go
ahead.
I could not agree with you more. I mean, I've looked into this as well, and just the idea that some, they're saved, but they're as barely escaping through the flames. You know, I mean, they go through the fire and have nothing to show for it. I mean, I really have spent some time on the whole idea of as Christians going before the judgment seat, not the great white throne, but the judgment seat. I get the sense it's going to be a sobering day. It's a day of rewards, but it's also a day of reckoning. Again, not on salvation, but stewardship. And it very much connects with Jesus' very strong appeal around stewardship. I mean, it matters, and we fling that aside so easily, it seems.
Well, and let me say this to the person who objects and says, no, it all has to be equal. First of all, no, it doesn't, because God didn't give us equal gifts here on earth. But if you knew why I wanted, and like I challenge you, like you and me right now, I'll just call you out. I'll challenge you, Susie, to get a bigger crown than me. Now, you probably will, but I'm going to try to get a bigger crown than you.
Okay.
But it's not because I want to wear my crown and have everyone look at me. When I get this crown, I'm going to do, I get choked up with this. I'm going to do with it what the elders did with theirs. I'm going to lay my crown down at the feet of Jesus in eternity. And for one moment, have all of heaven stand to their feet and say, now that is a life worthy of a king. Amen. I'm not there yet, but that's what I'm working on.
Yeah.
And I double dog dare you to beat me.
Amen. Amen. Oh, we just have about a minute and a half, and I want to have you back so we can spend quite a bit more of the show on this topic. But Tim says, what's your interpretation of where Jesus says, be holy, for I am holy? Oh, I hate to even do this to you because you literally have about a minute and a half. But Tim, we're going to have Mark back, Lord willing, and really explore this. But what do you want to say?
I can do it in a minute. Holiness is simply God's selection of you. Holiness is first declared, and then it is demonstrated. And God declares you holy. It means set apart. So my toothbrush is holy. Like no one else is using it, and they're not using it for anything else but my teeth. And God is saying to you, I want to set you apart. It's not the good that you do. It's the declaration he's made. Because he's declared me holy, I'm going to do everything I can to live up to the expectations of Jesus. But his holiness is on me, not my own.
You know, one last thought, as I've thought a lot about eternity, and, Chip Ingram says, there's not socialism in heaven. There are not that we're going to be looking at each other who has more, but there are levels of reward that's been pretty laid out in Scripture. But I would even submit there's levels of punishment in hell. I mean, he's a just God. So the man who cheated on his taxes and the guy who's the pedophile, one will have more hell to pay than the other, I would think, because God is a God of justice, don't you think?
I do, and I will just say this. I hope you never find out for sure.
Amen. Amen. Right. Well, Mark, I pray that you come back. This has been very engaging. Wow. Appreciate it so much. Mark Moore, everyone. And we've got his book. We'll leave the giveaway open for about 15 minutes or so. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Well, Mark's title is Core 52, a 15-minute daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. And if there's one takeaway that you got from this show today, I hope it's this. Live ready, live yielded, make Jesus famous, and then we're going to lay those crowns at his feet. That's one takeaway because I did it in one sentence. What do you think? I hope you found some encouragement here today. We'll catch you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.